the Lord. Turn with me in your Bibles, please, for our first reading to Psalm 110. Psalm 110, verse 1, hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God, a psalm of David. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power, in the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning. Thou hast the dew of thy youth. The Lord hath sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord at thy right hand shall strike through kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the heathen. He shall fill the places with the dead bodies. He shall wound the heads over many countries. He shall drink of the brook in the way. Therefore shall he lift up the head. May God add his blessing to the reading and to the hearing of his most holy word. I recognize this is a short psalm, and in the afternoon service we plan to take up 111, 112, and 113. So why the disparity in the length of the reading? Well, because Psalm 110 has figured into our understanding of the work of Jesus Christ in a very large way in the history of Reformed theology. So it's important that we take some extra time to focus on Psalm 110. It's fitting that we do so. And when we do so, we stand in the stream of our fathers in the faith. So as we look at verse 1, we see then the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. We see, first of all, that David is the author of this psalm. And it's an interesting thing that our Lord Jesus Christ does when he is discussing with the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 22. He quotes from Psalm 110. Christ used this psalm in his interaction with his enemies. And he said to them, tell me, when Messiah comes, and David spoke of him in Psalm 110, how is it that David, speaking in the Spirit, calls him Lord? Now, you know what Christ does there? He does several things. The first thing that he does is he teaches us about the doctrine of inspiration, doesn't he? David was speaking in the Spirit. And the implication of that passage in Matthew 22 is that what David said cannot be gainsaid. David spoke by the Spirit of God. In other words, David spoke infallibly. And the Pharisees don't argue that point at all. The Pharisees understood what the doctrine of inspiration teaches. It teaches that the Bible is, like we say every week, the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. It is inerrant that it most certainly has no errors. It is infallible in that most certainly it cannot err. And finally, because it is the very Word of God. And so the Pharisees don't respond to Jesus by saying, well, you know, David was a man and he might have misspoke. Not at all. As a matter of fact, they stand up to that doctrine in that they have no response for what Christ was teaching them about the Messiah, that he would be very God. Now that's an important teaching from our Lord Jesus Christ on how we ought then to use and to receive the Scriptures. We don't argue with the Bible. In fact, we find it our duty, our job, while we are in these tents, to figure out what the Bible says so we can follow it. That the Bible truly trumps all other commandments, all other forms of information, that the Bible is true by virtue of the God who spoke it, and that everything else that we get through our senses, well, it may help us, but it can never stand up to Scripture. When we speak about a natural revelation, you know, we speak about a natural revelation, and we speak truly when we speak like that. We know we speak truly because it's the Bible that tells us about that natural revelation. That every man has a sense of who God is by virtue of his being created in the image of God. So then, it's very clear that when our Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 22 begins to speak to the Pharisees about Psalm 110, that he presents to them, and they don't argue the point, a very robust doctrine of inspiration. The doctrine of inspiration has come under attack in two different ways in our day. Maybe if we would sit down for a while, we could think of three or four. Even now, having said two, I can think of a third. So, first of all, there are those who say that the Bible is not inspired. It's a product of human, really elevated human understanding, but human understanding nonetheless. Of course, that's a bad error. Then there are those that would mix it, right? Remember that famous phrase of Karl Barth. Remember what he said? The Bible contains the Word of God. Right. And what did he mean by that? Because, you know, our catechism uses the same language, doesn't it? So we need to ascertain what is meant by those words, contains the Word of God. Well, that means it contains some other things, too. Right. And that it actually emerges to the subject as the Word of God, as the Spirit of God makes it the Word of God. But it's not objectively the Word of God itself. That's an attack on the doctrine of inspiration. Then there's the attack on the doctrine of inspiration in the transmission of the manuscripts as they have come to us. Right? There's an attack on that through textual criticism that we don't really have a complete Bible, that we're constantly searching for new manuscripts that may give us something new for the Bible. That's a terrible attack on the doctrine of inspiration, because the doctrine of inspiration necessarily includes the doctrine of providential preservation, does it not? And then finally, the other attack that I'd like to... So we've come up with four, just thinking about it here. The fourth is that, okay, I confess on the one hand that the Bible is the Word of God, but I don't really follow it. I've got all these other influences that come over me that trump the Word of God in my life. And that would be indeed a very poor way to confess the inspiration of God's Word. So Christ presents to us then a very robust doctrine of inspiration that cannot be gainsaid. Certainly, if it could have been gainsaid, his enemies would have found a way, but they did not. All right, so David spoke by the Spirit or by the Holy Ghost. More than its apologetic use, however, we want to understand the didactic use, the teaching use. This is the promise of the Father to the Son, sit at my right hand. This speaks of the deity of the Son, not only in the name Lord that Jesus, and that's the strategy that Jesus chose against the Pharisees, but also in that the Father would have someone sit at his right hand speaks to his deity as well. So the Lord said to my Lord, sit thou at my right hand. And I hope that you see the difference in your King James versions. Very clear there. The second word of the psalm is L-O-R-D in caps. That's Yahweh. And then the sixth word there. 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. Yep, got it right. The sixth word is L-O-R-D with the lowercase. And that's the Hebrew word Adonai. The Lord said to my master. In that sense, right? My God, who is also my commander, in that sense. And remember that when our Lord Jesus spoke to the Pharisees and said, how does David call him Lord? He's talking about Adonai there. And so Adonai is just as much a divine title as well. All right, so notice that he shares, God the Father shares his glory with the Son, and yet the Lord declares that he will not share his glory with another, but because they are both God, this is not contrary to that scripture. He shares the rule with his Son, and Ephesians chapter 1, verses 20 through 22 tells us that this is the place where Christ executes His deity or manifests His deity and brings to pass all that He's been elevated to the right hand of God, far above all principality and power and every name that is named. Then there is a promise to conquer His enemies. Sit at My right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. And yet we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that He must reign, Christ, until He has put all enemies under His feet. So notice that the Father and the Son are indeed working together to the subduing of all of Christ's enemies. And David calls both of them Lord. That's all that in just verse 1. All right, so then the Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Two phrases in that verse. The first phrase speaks to the agency of that advancement of the rule of God and His Christ, God the Father and His Christ. The agency is in the church. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. So we ought not to expect then the advancement of godliness, the advancement of holiness, without a reformation and advancement of the church. Right? It is indeed through the preaching of the gospel that the Lord has chosen to save those that He's elected from all eternity. And then secondly, notice, rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. And the term there, the midst, is the Hebrew word that is used all throughout the book of Leviticus for the deepest and richest part of the sacrificial animals that is offered to the Lord, the entrails, if you will, the deep parts. And so notice what's being said here, rule thou in the deepest parts of thine enemies. And this is a statement that speaks of Christ's sovereignty such that those who were once His enemies will be made His subjects. He will rule in their inmost part. That's who Christ is. It's not simply coming and signing on the dotted line, becoming the member of a church and so on. No, to belong to Christ means to have hearts that are submitted to Him. That inmost part of us. And the Bible does distinguish between parts of our inner man, doesn't it? There's often the word heart is used for our thinking portion, but sometimes the word heart is used for something even deeper than that, to go beyond simple assent into a complete resignation of the will, as we've heard it here before sometimes, the casting of the eternal disposition of our souls upon Christ. So Christ is seen then as the King sitting in Zion who rules in the inward parts of His enemies. Verse 3, thou shalt be willing in the day of thy power, in beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning, thou hast the dew of thy youth. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. That is, our Lord Jesus Christ is powerful and sovereign such that He's able to change our wills. And we are so very thankful that He can. Have you ever tried to change someone's will? Yeah, how'd that work for you? How did that work? But notice that our Lord Jesus Christ says, or it is said of His work, that His people will be made willing when He exerts His power in the day of the exertion of His power. And of course, we're speaking there of regeneration, aren't we? In the day of His power, when that effectual call comes from the Holy Spirit, remember there's a general and an effectual call. That general call goes out in the preaching of the gospel, but there are some in the preaching of that word where that becomes effectual and their hearts are melted before Christ. And they call upon Him as their Lord, right? Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. Notice how, what does that willingness look like? In the beauties of holiness in the womb of the morning. So they will be like that ever-refreshing morning that rises morning by morning as their holiness is renewed day by day. Notice that to be made willing is also coupled together with the holiness of the people of God. We are a people called out to be holy unto God Himself. And then turning to Christ, the Father says, thou hast the dew of thy youth. That Christ is never diminished in the exercise of that power. He doesn't get tired. When Christ exerts His power over His people such that they are made willing, He has not diminished one whit of that. He is indeed God, whose power is inexhaustible. All right, so then in verse 4, the Lord hath sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And the writer in Hebrews makes a very, very important point. And he says that priests are made by oath. Here is the oath of the Father making the Son a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. That is not after the order of a succession, but after the order of a decree. After the order of His oath, the Father has sworn to the Son that He will always be a priest, and that He is always a priest. Hebrews 7:25 tells us that He is able to save to the uttermost them who call upon Him, because He ever lives to make intercession for them. And so the priesthood of Christ is one of those very, very comforting doctrines to us. He is installed as a priest by the oath of His Father. He submits to His Father, but that oath also includes the approbation, the approval of His Father, so that the Father will always hear the mediation of Christ. Christ is no usurper. He has not obtruded Himself into that office. He is made a high priest by the oath of the Father. And by that oath, then, the Father draws Himself into an oath that says what? I will always receive the intercession of My Son. Brothers and sisters, you can be assured of that. If Christ intercedes for you, then your name will always be heard in the councils of heaven. Okay, so then, the Lord at thy right hand shall strike through kings in the day of His wrath. He shall judge among the heathen. He shall fill the places with dead bodies. He shall wound the heads over many countries. Well, verse 5 has some fearful things to say, doesn't it? The Lord at thy right hand. Who is the Lord at thy right hand? L-O-R-D, small letters again. That's Adonai at the right hand of the Father. So now the scene changes. Now the psalmist turns to the Father and says, it is the Lord at thy right hand, our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall strike through kings in the day of His wrath. He shall judge among the heathen. And so we remember the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, who said, the Father judges no man, but has committed all judgment to the Son. This speaks again of Christ's divinity, His omniscience. In Hebrews chapter 4, we hear that everything is open and bare before the eyes of Him with whom we have to do, who is identified earlier in that passage as the very Word of God Himself, Christ Jesus. And so here then the office of Christ is furthered. We've seen Him as God. We've seen Him as King. We have seen Him as priest. Now we see Him as the judge. We've seen Him as prophet too, haven't we? In that we've seen Him as the one who by His word saves His people, that going forth out of Zion. Now we see Him as the judge of all the earth, which is a part of His kingly office. And so Christ in His judgment, although we have spoken largely with regard to the intercession of Christ on behalf of His people, now what do we see? We see what Christ will do to His enemies. We've seen what He'll do with regard to His people, that He will save them, that He will intercede for them, that He will be a priest for them. But for His enemies, He is no priest for them. Instead, He is their judge. And it says that He will fill the place with dead bodies. The judgment of the Son is indeed a fearsome judgment. It is that judgment when it comes to pass that the unbelievers of the world will say what? They will say, to the mountains and to the rocks and to the trees, fall upon us and hide us from the wrath of Him that sits on the throne and from the Lamb. Remember that? All right, so then, he shall drink of the brook in the way, therefore shall he lift up the head. And that's the last verse, verse 7. And this is an interesting way to communicate to us the working of Christ, the what we would call the imminence of Christ in the prosecution of the church's work, of Christ's work in this world. He is not a king that is resting back in the palace and is administering things, pulling the strings from behind the scene. No, he is in the field with his army, drinking of the brook by the way. We don't see him back in the feathered couches of the palace. Our Lord Jesus Christ is a king, if I can say it this way, to put it colloquially, who, descending to earth, getting his hands dirty, is at work with his people. He is drinking from the brook by the way, and it is in that way then that he shall lift up the head. That is, he shall be honored in that way, that he is not just the Lord Jesus Christ who rules from heaven, but the Lord Jesus Christ who came to earth incarnate, who ascended back up into heaven, and now by his Holy Spirit rules and reigns in Zion and is working in and among his people even today. He is drinking from the brook in the way. He is in the field with his troops. And in that way he is to be honored. It is that that lifts up his head, that brings about the honor that belongs to Jesus Christ. He is to be honored because he is at work among us even to this day and will remain so until the end of days. Let's stand then and call upon the Lord in prayer.